It's good to be back. Last week at this time, I was on the top of Imogene Pass in Ouray, Colorado, and it was snowing. Other than that, it was a trip with great weather in Park Lee, Colorado. But we got snowed on top of Imogene Pass, which is at 13,300 feet in the mountains. We are starting a study of the Gospel of John. I don't know how long this study is going to go. The way in which things are progressing as I'm preparing for this, it looks like it could be a long time. As a matter of fact, I'm having a hard time really getting started because in the first three lessons, what I want to do is kind of groundwork before we ever get to chapter one that will help us understand and appreciate chapter one by looking at specific parts of John. Your prayer was premature?
Yeah, because I said we were going to really study John.
We're going to study John, but it's not going to be systematic according to chapter one until we get through this introductory stuff. We live in a secular society, increasingly secular, where our Christian faith, if we are engaged with the culture, is going to be challenged on several fronts. Three of the questions that most frequently are going to be asked of us directly or indirectly are these. Is God there? Is He fair? And does He care? In a world where materialism, by that I mean seeing the world in terms of space, time, energy, and matter plus nothing, a scientific view of reality, increases, we're going to be challenged to defend and to give reasons for the existence of God. We also are going to face challenges from pluralism. The world is shrinking in terms of our awareness of the fact that there are tremendous differences that involve millions of people. In what sense can we say that Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life? And does God care? In a world of chaos, where prayers more often are not answered than answered, where the things that we expect to happen, in many respects, don't happen at all. When life basically throws us not one or two in high inside fast pitches, where some of us have nothing but bad pitches. And you wonder, how can God, a loving God, permit this kind of thing to happen to people who have done nothing out of the ordinary? I want to begin by talking about how I respond to this whole idea of God not being fair. And the question that is often raised, that has been raised to me when I've been in situations, for example, several years ago on a panel for the international community in Chapel Hill at the University of North Carolina. I knew this question was coming, and the question was, do you believe that a person has to receive Christ to go to heaven? And my response was, you're expecting that to be a true and false question. It's really an essay question. And my answer would be an essay. Here's the outline of the essay. We are all created in the image of God. That's the way the biblical narrative describes our human nature. That is, we have the capacity to relate to God, to hear from God, to relate to God. The capacity to imagine God. That marks us as distinct from animals. One of the things that marks us. Secondly, we are responsible to be true to ourselves as bearers of God's image. So when someone asks me, what does it mean to be a Christian? You can honestly say, to be a Christian simply means to be true to yourself. Now, that's not going to offend anyone. And you're exactly right. Like the next thing that must be said is that you've got to understand who you are. We are image bearers. And we are never true to ourselves until and unless we bear that image in space and time. Thirdly, we are frustrated in doing so by the brokenness of ourselves and our world. We all sense there's something out of tune. We can't achieve what deep inside we know we desire to achieve. We want to basically be in touch with God, with one another, with ourselves. We know we're not. We're at best in process there. Point number four. Jesus came to us as a gift of God's grace to bear our sin and, even more importantly, to impute his righteousness to us. He who is the perfect image of God gave that gift to us so that in him we basically can bear that image. Many have received Jesus Christ by faith so as to stand before a holy God in Christ's image. That is, we fulfill that calling to bear the image of God to the extent that we are in Christ. Many others have not and chosen to stand before God on their own merit. We can be assured that God will be perfectly fair in his judgment of both. And that really is my understanding of the gospel challenge of the Bible. But the point is, no one is forced to receive Christ. But we don't have the option of not being true to ourselves as image bearers. And God is perfectly fair in expecting that of us. And if we choose basically to stand on the basis of our own image, our own merits, we have that option. Now, again, that doesn't answer all the questions. But I think that's the way I would answer the question if it came to me, again, in a public forum. Do you have to receive Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God or go to heaven? And the answer is, it's not yes or no, it's basically an essay, an explanation of what the nature of the game is. The Great Exchange. In many respects, this verse is at the heart of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, it's interesting here that it's the righteousness of God not through him, that is the grace of God does not enable us to become righteous in terms of our behavior. It's in him that we are righteous. Our security is not what Christ enables us to do, it's what Christ has done and what is imputed to us. That is the essence of the good news. If Christ came only for the purpose of empowering us to be better, I don't know how that is really good news. Because in my experience, and the experience of observing brothers and sisters in Christ, we struggle. Even as Christians, our security does not rest in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not our Redeemer. Christ is. And I think that's something that oftentimes is missed in our theology. A robust faith, I would argue, and that's a review. As a matter of fact, much of what I'm going to say this morning is going to be a review. If you've been in this class for any time, you're going to have heard some of this stuff before. But I'm going to try to review it because it's the backdrop that's important for us in our understanding of the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John. A robust, healthy Christian faith consists of a number of things. It should be intellectually convincing. That doesn't mean that we have all the answers, but it means that it must make enough sense that our mind, as an umpire to the rest of us, is saying, go for it. You can believe this. You can place your faith in this. This is something that you can trust. Emotionally satisfying. It must touch our gut in some way in which we are moved at a very deep core in our response to that, to the gospel message. It must be morally transforming. Genuine faith makes a difference. We have a different view of our social relationships and our friends, of what we do, the decisions we make, so forth and so on. It influences our decisions, our moral decisions. Socially connecting. We have a new family, and the family is a real family, where all of a sudden people that we wouldn't associate before now become intimate associates. I was talking to someone at dinner last night, and one of the things we were talking about is how becoming a Christian had changed our lives. And we basically both said that one of the first things and most dramatic things that we noticed is the way in which our social relationships changed. The people who we would not associate with before now became intimate friends. The people that we were now pursuing relationships were people we wouldn't pursue otherwise. Because of, and it wasn't because we had something to gain in it. It was the fact that all of a sudden our antenna became sensitive to people that weren't attractive to us before. The people that basically couldn't help us in some way. And culturally inspiring. Genuine faith should inspire good laws. It should inspire good art. It should inspire civic responsibility and making contributions to our environment that basically have no value other than they reflect God's image in us and our desire to honor the good things that He's made. Why do I believe the gospel? There are three reasons why I am a Christian, so I'm going to basically answer that question. One is this. I find the claims of the gospel to be plausible to an open mind. Once I recognize that there is a reality that is deeper than just the material universe that science can measure, once I recognize that science can't explain the deepest questions and longings of life, then it becomes plausible that miracles could take place, even the resurrection of Christ. Secondly, I find the claims of the gospel palatable to a sensitive soul that seeks answers to the three big questions of life. Mortality, why do I die? More meaning, why do I live? And morality, why do I have a sense of good and evil? Science is bankrupt in terms of being able to provide a satisfactory answer to these three basic questions. And I find that the Christian narrative, the gospel narrative, answers these questions in a profound way. And finally, I find the claims of the gospel to be preferable to the alternatives, realizing that we all start with faith assumptions of some kind. Every human being starts with assumptions that are based upon faith, whether you're a materialist, a Buddhist, or a Jewish or Christian. You start with some leap of faith. You trust something as the basis for your reckoning. And of the alternatives, I find Christianity to be the most satisfying. It, more than any other system that I'm aware of, answers more of the questions that I have as I observe the world out there and as I sense the world inside. It addresses those questions. Okay, that's just by way of getting started here. Christianity also, that does not start with the individual, does not start. My understanding of the Christian faith, basically, is that it starts with legal peace with God. That moves to a sense of deep personal inner peace that expresses itself also in terms of social peace with others. That stands in contrast to the opposite of the order. Much of modern society looks at religion, and specifically Christianity, as basically serving one purpose, and that is social peace with others, to the extent that it basically becomes an instrument for social reform or social justice, fine. And that psychological peace and legal peace are relatively insignificant as long as this is the end game.
Christianity that doesn't start with the individual doesn't start. Christianity that ends with the individual ends. This is important, but it doesn't start there. The final thing of the gospel is that it starts basically with me being right with God. That issues in me having peace in my personal life, and my personal peace becomes the foundation for me being a peacemaker in the world around me. The gospel story basically is captured in the biblical narrative, which can be broken down into the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles of the New Testament. The Old Testament lays the foundation for the Christian faith. The Gospels tell the story of Jesus, who basically is the leading character in the events that form the Christian faith. And the epistles explain the significance of what Christ has done. I'm being very simplistic here by way of overview to get us started for perspective. We look at the Bible through lenses. We interpret the Old Testament as Christians by looking through it via the life of Christ. We see Christ being portrayed in the Old Testament. We see the platform for the revelation of Christ being set up in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, with its view of God, with its view of morality, with its view of the human condition, so forth and so on. If the Old Testament raises questions, Jesus provides the answers. And we understand the significance of Jesus by looking at the apostles' description of him. When we get to the letters of the New Testament, they tell us the significance of what Christ did, what he did that was important, what it means for us. And of course, we view all of this through our culture. One of the things that is a very difficult challenge for us is to be very careful that our culture does not dictate too much of how we read everything that takes place in the past. We can't escape that. We as Western, a part of Western culture, see everything the way Western culture sees it. And I think as we grow intellectually and emotionally and spiritually, we begin to weed ourselves away from a lot of the wrong side of that. We can't completely escape that. But the point is, we do see things through lenses. And as we study the Gospel of John, we're going to be looking at it, having read the epistles, being familiar with the teaching of Paul, and we're going to bring that into our study. And as John reflects on the Old Testament, we're going to look at the Old Testament through John's eyes and see it the way he saw it, to a certain extent. The New Testament consists of a number of different types of literature. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are a description of Jesus' life. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. At his crucifixion and resurrection, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we enter into the continuation of Jesus' ministry through his church, his body. The book of Acts describes the history, or the part of the history, of the early church. The epistles are letters that are written by the apostles during that period. And the book of Revelation stands in a unique situation of apocalyptic tradition and prophecy, talking about the future or the end game, the conclusion of Jesus' ministry. So in a sense, the New Testament is about Jesus, but not only about his earthly life. The Gospels are basically divided between what are called the Synoptic Gospels, because they treat the same material, they cover the same, they cover the life of Christ in the same way, looking at the same events. And John stands as unique. John looks at the life of Christ in a way in which the Synoptics do not. The Synoptic Gospels, for example, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have been studied extensively. This is more academic than anything else, but it is interesting and to a certain extent significant. People are asking, why are they so much alike and John is so different? Scholars recognize that Mark probably was the earliest gospel. It's the shortest. And Mark is copied almost completely in Luke and Matthew. Luke and Matthew are longer, but they almost mimic Mark and add to Mark. What they add to Mark is a tradition that both of them record. Scholars call that tradition Q. They call it a Q document. The assumption is there was a mysterious document like Mark that they were copying or reading when they wrote their Gospels. We have no record of this, except it's hypothetical. But only because it contains material that both Luke and Matthew know and record that Mark doesn't. And then Mark, or Luke and Matthew, have some new material that is unique to each of them. So in that respect, Mark is seen as kind of the foundation of the material of the Synoptic Gospels, to which Luke and Matthew add. John is completely different. John doesn't fit on that scale at all. An example of this. When we look at the healing miracles of Jesus, John records three healing miracles that only occur in John. The other miracles appear in the synoptics. John does not record one of them. And this illustrates something of the dramatic difference. John's material is unique to John. Now, all the gospel writers are selective in what they say. As John says, there are many things we could say about Jesus in the 3-year ministry that he had. And each writer is selective in terms of what they choose to highlight to make their point. Each gospel writer tells a story with a different emphasis. And I think it's for that reason necessary for us to recognize when we read the Gospels, we're not reading history as we would in an academic situation today. A historian today would write history. The Gospels are a unique genre of literature that tell a story. They are not just historical narratives in the sense of fantasy. They are based on fact. In terms of events and places, so forth and so on. But the writers are selective in terms of not only what they record, but how they record them, the order in which they record the events, and the meaning they expect the readers to gain from them. So I think it's unfair for us to come to the Gospels and expect a level of precision in terms of agreement, for example, among the Synoptics Gospels on the events that they are recording. That's not the point. The point is the intent of the author, and that's what a reader should be sensitive to try to find out. But more importantly than all of those differences is the similarities. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, basically come at the end of a era in God's dealing with mankind. We call it the Old Covenant. And they launch a new era, which we recognize from Jeremiah and from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, a new covenant or a new contract in God's dealing with man. That contract is in the blood of Christ. Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and the coming of his Spirit mark a very important transition in the story. The Gospels, although they're a part of the New Testament, really describe events in the life of Christ who came under the law. He came at a time when the Old Covenant was in force, and he did that to redeem those who were under the law and to prepare for them a new covenant in his blood. The Old Testament, as well as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, look ahead to the crucifixion, resurrection, and coming of the Holy Spirit. The epistles and Acts look back at that event. Now, this is significant when we're reading the Gospels, especially the Synoptics, but also in reading John. There'll be many times when we will have a chance to see this illustrated. The cross, resurrection, and Pentecost mark the change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And here he's speaking of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Paul echoes this, Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. And he's speaking here, looking back at Easter, looking back at the events of Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, the coming of Pentecost. We're in a new arrangement now in our relationship with God. The commandments still have a role, but it's not a role as a covenant in the same way. The law covenant of Moses could only condemn, it couldn't confirm. Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test and place upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus. In the book of Acts, when the gospel was being shared to Gentiles, there was a temptation to, on the part of many Christians, followers of Christ, to insist that believers become Jews first and then join this new Jewish sect called the Way. But it was not distinct from Judaism. It was a reformed part of Judaism. What we read in chapter Acts is that the law basically not only will not make anything perfect, it's something we could not fulfill ourselves. That doesn't mean the law couldn't be seen and received joyfully if it's used rightly. If it's understood rightly, it is not an offense to us. But if we seek to find life through it, as many people did in Jesus' day, you're going to have a hard problem. Because it's going to just convict you, it's not going to confirm you. No one is going to be good enough to be able to say that basically the only hope I have in life is God. God is enough, not only in my confession, but in my experience. I need nothing else. There are no other gods before Him. I don't know of anyone who throughout their life can say that. There are times when we are more committed than others. But even in our best moments, our motives are mixed. At least mine are. I'd like to say that there's a switch. I'm either in the Spirit or out of the Spirit. As I get older, I'm more painfully aware of the fact that it's much more complex than that. I can be walking in the Spirit in one area of my life while I'm completely out of touch with the Spirit in another. That's sad. That is unnecessary. That is something that's inexcusable, but it's a reality. And I think that most of us, as we grow older, recognize it just is very, very complex in terms of what it means to really abide in Christ fully. How should Christians view the law of Moses? Christians are free from the law. That's one of the first things that we should recognize from Paul's writing. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. This means that we're free from the law as a covenant of works for righteousness, but we're not free from the law as an ethic of the kingdom. The law reflects the character of God, and as the image bearers, we basically are called to bear that image. That is, we are to honor father and mother. We are not to steal, not to commit murder, so forth and so on. Those things reflect the image of God, the nature of God. The law, in that respect, still is a guide for us. But it no longer determines whether or not we are in or out of God's good graces for eternity. Perhaps the greatest theological tension within the Christian church has been the relationship between the two covenants, the law of Moses and the grace of Jesus Christ. I have a quote from Jonathan Edwards that I have not been able to put my fingers on. If some of you have this quote, please give it to me. I've got lots of quotes, but this one I have lost. And he says basically the same thing. But it comes with more authority from Jonathan Edwards than from me. And in that respect, the Gospel of John is unique. Matthew, Mark, and Luke really describe the life of Christ without any commentary. John provides commentary. And what John does in describing the life of Christ, he basically, more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, brings in the insights of the apostles, especially the apostle Paul. And he explains the significance of what Christ did and what he taught in a way that harmonizes it with the teaching that comes through the epistles and the book of Acts. And in that respect, that's one of the respects in which John is unique. John explains the pre-Easter Jesus from a post-Easter perspective. And when we read John, we're going to see a lot of things that sound like they are closer to the epistles in terms of the theology they're teaching than to the synoptic gospels. For the law was given through Moses, John says in chapter 1, verse 17. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Here in John's gospel, John basically lays out this contrast. The law of Moses and the grace and truth realized in Jesus Christ. John recognized there is going to be here a shift. And his gospel is going to explain that more dramatically than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Jesus recognized that his calling and purpose were centered on the passion and resurrection. My hour has not yet come. John chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 19. Destroy this temple, referring to his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The apostles, the disciples at that time, did not understand what he was talking about. But throughout Jesus' ministry, beginning very early, when John the Baptist introduces him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, there is this projection to the end of his earthly ministry. From the very beginning, what's in view for John the Baptist and what's in view for Jesus is the cross. Someone has described the Gospels as passion narratives with long prologues. And the events of Jesus' life basically are designed primarily not to shape Christianity only or primarily, but the teachings and the miracles are to authenticate him as Messiah. What really is going to shape Christianity is his death and resurrection. And we're going to see that with the apostles. But this whole idea of my hour has not yet come, throughout John, it appears at least 9 times that I can see, where he's constantly reminding, this is not my hour. In other words, this is not the purpose I'm here. Fulton Sheen put it this way: of all the great religious leaders of history, Jesus is unique in that he alone came for the purpose of dying. He didn't come as a great teacher, and those who claim that he primarily was or only was a prophet and teacher really have a hard time verifying that with the New Testament record, because he received worship. Any prophet would never, a legitimate prophet, would never receive worship. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. No prophet ever had that kind of authority. Jesus was unique in that respect. When we look at the Gospels and have charted them in terms of the size of the material of what they record, we can look at the emphasis given to the passion and resurrection of Christ in each. Jesus' ministry covered a period of 3 years, roughly. But in the gospel records, you can see that a quarter or more of the time is given to the last days of his ministry. Not to the period where he taught extensively through discourses and proverbs and acts of healing. All those occupy a good bit of the gospel record, but nothing compared to the passion and resurrection in terms of emphasis. When we get to the epistles, however, time-wise, birth, teaching, miracles, deeds of Christ, and so forth, take up almost all the time historically, and it's just the last few days that are the crucifixion and resurrection. But when we get to the writing of Paul and Peter and John, all the attention goes to those last days. As a matter of fact, one of the remarkable observations people make is that the apostles virtually never, with a possible two exceptions, and they are a little obscure, they never quote Jesus. They make no reference or very few references to what he did in terms of his miracles, even when it would seem appropriate for them to do that. Paul, for example, quotes far much more extensively from the Old Testament than he does of Jesus. That is strange, but it, I think, reflects the fact that they understood that the significance of Jesus' ministry was, just as the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen was saying, it's his death and resurrection. He came for the purpose of dying. Everything else is a prologue to that.
But as a practical matter, Paul would not have had the Gospels in front of him to have reference as he would to the Old Testament to quote the Old Testament.
Right. Yeah. But he certainly would have known about Jesus and the oral traditions concerning Jesus' ministry. The great symbols of the Christian faith are not the law, the towel and the basin, or the crown of a king, reminding us of the life and ethical teachings of Jesus. But rather, the great symbols are the cross, the Lord's Supper, and baptism, reminding us of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That historically tells us a great deal. Again, this is not news to many of us in this room, but I think we need to be reminded of this over and over again, that this is the emphasis. Jesus' gospel and Paul's gospel. Now, this is controversial. When Jesus talked about the gospel, what was he talking about? Mark chapter 1. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "Repent and believe in the gospel." What were they supposed to believe? Now, many of us read that passage and say, well, they were to believe basically the gospel as we know it, the gospel as Paul knew it. Here's the way Paul understood the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That was Paul's understanding of the gospel. Now, when Jesus, early in his ministry, said, "Repent and believe the gospel," is that what he expected people to believe? Hardly. The disciples rejected this until after Pentecost. Even when Jesus told them near his death that he would be raised from the dead and that he would be crucified, they wouldn't receive that. It was obvious that whatever it wasn't this. So the gospel that Paul is talking about was different in some significant ways from the gospel that Jesus was talking about. Now, I know this sounds weird and strange, but I don't know how you get around that. That is simply a fact. And again, this illustrates something that's coming up in terms of what the essence of the new covenant was all about. Jesus' gospel and Paul's gospel have a different focus. Jesus' gospel basically focused on repentance from sin and preparation for the kingdom. The good news, the kingdom was arriving. The kingdom had arrived in him. But what that meant was not at all clear until we get past Pentecost. It's with the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost that all of this is unwrapped and made clear. Jesus' gospel is about the ethics of the kingdom. Paul's gospel is about the word of the cross. Jesus' ethics is basically on what we must do to prepare Paul's and what what Christ has done. Yes?
I thought Jesus' emphasis was more on believing in him rather than repentance. If you believe in God, believe also in me.
Right, right.
And so that his gospel was basically about the Messiah, the anointed one, has come.
Right.
And rather than so much repentance.
Repentance is a theme you'll find in the Synoptics. You will not find it in John. And you will not find it emphasized in the same way in the epistles. Repentance is turning from something to something else. The question is, what were the Synoptic Gospel writers asking people to repent from? There it was more often from sins as opposed to from the sin of unbelief. But that's a very interesting sidebar. And we'll touch on that in just a little bit.
Well, don't you think that Jesus was really saying, just keep an open mind, recognize your failure, recognize your inadequacy, and have an open mind?
Certainly.
As this process develops. And I think if he had gone and said, look, I'm here, I'm going to die for your sins, who would have followed him? That would have sounded.
Well, if I were Jesus' speechwriter, I would have done a much better job.
It's interesting. A year ago, Karen and I started coming here, and this is exactly the topic I was. And I disagreed with Jim back then, and I would still probably disagree with you, just like you said. It's a tough subject, but because I think. The gospel message is the gospel message. I think it's too confusing. I think it's an academic point. I understand and appreciate the academic point, but I think it's too fine of a point. I think Christ's life, they had ears that would not hear.
Right.
And so his gospel message, they could not understand. I mean, when he said, you have to eat my flesh,
right,
they didn't get it.
Right.
But he
right.
still was saying, you have to follow me, you have to obey me.
Yeah.
It wasn't just that you have to repent. You were saying, certainly.
Repentance is going from one thing to another. It's not just going from one thing. I realize that there are complexities here and lots of yes buts and questions that come up as a result of this. I'm steamrolling through this to make a general point that something very significant changed with Pentecost and
Jerry,
new covenant. Yes.
But I think you made a very blunt point that Jesus' gospel is different from Paul's gospel. Maybe you're not trying to put the kind of freight you should put on that, because I don't see Jesus' gospel as different from Paul's gospel. For instance, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world."
Right.
I think you're looking at two sides of the same coin. It's the same gospel. It's where Christ was in the fact that he was the Lamb of God to come, and he was coming through the cross, etc. And Paul is looking back at what that cross has done. But the gospel is still the same. And the repentance, by the way, is just a theological term. I mean, it's there in John 2. So many times you're turning around.
Well, just a second. I hear you. You're not alone. There are people with higher credentials than anyone in this room who would agree with you. Certainly higher credentials than me. But I still am going to stick by my point. Just a second. Yes?
The beginning of John's Gospel, you have John 3:16.
Right.
Which is certainly equivalent to Paul's Gospel. And it's what Jesus said was his Gospel.
Right.
So It doesn't say repentance. It says he's whosoever believes in
him. This is why I say John is the transition between the Synoptics and Paul. John basically takes the theology of Paul, and unlike the other Gospels, he weaves that into the teaching of Christ. That's what makes John...
Do you think Jesus did not say that, that Paul made it up?
No, he said that.
Because I always thought that John basically already saw Matthew, Mark, and Luke and said, oh, well, here's all the stuff we left out. And that's why his Gospel is so different.
No, I think what John is doing is explaining the significance of what Christ taught through the lens of Paul more than the other Gospels attempted to do. Yes?
Where in John's life was the Gospel of John written?
I'm sorry?
In John's life, when did he write the Gospel versus Revelation?
Near the end of his life, probably. Near the end of the first century.
He's writing it as, in our view, an old man looking back on...
Right.
With a perspective of age and all that,
right,
as opposed to possibly Mark and Luke, who are writing as young men without necessarily the time to reflect on the issue.
Well, John was the last Gospel written. Whether John wrote all the Gospel is problematic. The same is true with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, again, I'm going to sound like I'm a liberal here. I'm not. We don't know, basically, a lot about who wrote these Gospels. They're ascribed to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. At the end of John, if you look at the last few verses in John, there it becomes obvious that someone is writing the last chapter that wasn't John. And that raises questions. Let me finish this, because a lot of the questions you're raising, I intend to answer, or at least try to.
Over the next year.
No, in the next 2 minutes. If I can get there.
We're a tough crowd.
Part of the difference between Jesus' ministry and Paul's ministry, I think, is hard to escape. Jesus basically was ministering to the Jews only. He told his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles, go over to the house of Israel. Paul basically sees the great commission of Jesus taking the Gospel to the Gentiles. Repentance from moral failure is a big theme in the Synoptics and in the Old Testament. Repentance from faith in dead works is the emphasis in the New Testament. Faith equals obedience in the teaching of Jesus. Faith leads to obedience in the teaching of Paul. In the book of Matthew, when the Lord's Prayer is given by Jesus, he specifically says, if you do not forgive your brother or sister, your neighbor, God will not forgive you. That is distinctly different than what we read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he says, we forgive because we've been forgiven. And it's not that the two are inconsistent, except the first one is hardly gracious. To suggest that if someone, no matter how pious they were during their life, at the end of their life has someone they have refused to forgive, they're going straight to hell because God cannot forgive them. That is something no Christian who understands the Gospel of grace would say is an accurate conclusion. But what do you do then with Jesus' teaching? He couldn't be clearer with respect to the fact that he doesn't say if you happen to be more forgiving than non-forgiving or more forgiving than you were. He doesn't say that. If you don't forgive, you are not forgiven. That is very, very clear. But again, the point I want to make is that there is a difference in terms of what's going on in the Synoptics and what's going on with after Pentecost. One looks ahead to fulfill promises, the other looks back. Romans 16. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my Gospel, and again he emphasizes here my Gospel, which is interesting, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past and now is manifested. It's now manifested. It was a secret before. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Paul suggests here that this was concealed in the Old Testament, but it was a mystery. And until it was made manifest, until it was revealed, it was not clear. People didn't get it. An example of this might be Isaiah 53, which describes a suffering servant. Christians read that passage and say, this is a powerful description by an Old Testament prophet of Jesus as the Messiah, the suffering servant. Now, I don't know of any Orthodox Jew who believes that. And do you know why? Because in Isaiah, in its context, the suffering servant was Israel. It's clear when you read Isaiah that Israel was the son. Now, this doesn't basically satisfy every comment in Isaiah 53. And when I read my Jewish commentary, I have a Jewish study Bible with notes in it. And I come to Isaiah 53, the rabbis are confused because they say, this sounds like more than the nation. There's something else going on here. Bah, there is. There's something else going on here. But they don't have an answer for it. Christians look back to the lens of the New Testament and we say, that's because this is concealed but yet present reflection of Christ. The point is here, Paul understood his gospel as something that was not clear before. It was a new thing. Jesus promised the apostles that the coming of his Spirit would bring more revelation and understanding. John 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will disclose to you what is to come. For example, when in Mark's gospel we read that the gospel of the kingdom was being preached, I think the accurate way to describe that is, this is not a false gospel. This is a gospel that wasn't going to be understood. And when he says believe the gospel, those who were believing the image they had were going to have a very, very different perspective after Pentecost. And we saw that with Peter specifically. Peter had a recognition of Jesus as Messiah, but he really had a lot to learn about what that meant in terms of unpacking it. The apostles saw the coming of the Holy Spirit as the beginning of a new, or of the gospel community, in Acts chapter 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. These are the converts in Caesarea, I believe. Just as he did upon us at the beginning. At the beginning of what? The beginning of the Bible? No. At the beginning being Pentecost. Something began there that was really a big deal. Paul understood his gospel to have been a mystery until his day. Ephesians 3:3-5. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, which in all other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. I mean, Paul couldn't be clearer here. Something new was taking place. This is not just a reminder of the old. It was based in the old. It was not inconsistent with the old. But something new was taking place. Don't confuse the ministries of the law, the Son, and the Spirit. And this is something you've heard before, but I'll say it over and over again. It's really easy for us to make a mistake. The law was given to us as a tutor to convict us, not to confirm us. Not to make us satisfied, but to make us hungry. Jesus was a surrogate, a substitute, a sacrifice for us, a sacrificial lamb. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete, a comforter, a teacher, a reminder, and an empowerer. What happens so often is we try to basically bring the law and the spirit into close contact with Christ to the extent that basically we wind up with the Spirit empowering us to keep the law. And Jesus then just becomes someone saying, I'm here, but does not occupy the place that he is in Scripture. The Holy Spirit's ministry is not to draw attention to the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry primarily is to draw attention to Christ and what He has done, and to comfort us with that word, and then to empower us to respond fully to that. The pattern of Paul's letters reflects this. His letters follow this pattern consistently. The order is consistent and significant. He starts in the past tense, the indicative mood, who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us. And then he moves on to exhortations, future tense, things we should do in response. The Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians, is a good example. He starts by calling these people saints by calling. And then he says, in just a few chapters, you're acting like mere men of the world. And he spends several chapters correcting them. But the correction comes after he has affirmed the fact that they are in Christ, that they are secure in Him, their righteousness is secured in Christ. So how do we view John? John is unique, a unique pre-Easter record of Jesus' life, teaching from a post-Easter perspective. He's looking at the life of Christ with the insight of the theology of Paul. John bridges the gap between the Old Covenant reflected in the Synoptics and the New reflected in the Acts and the Epistles, especially Paul. John's emphasis is unique. He emphasizes the deity of Christ over His humanity. In the Synoptics, you are not going to find many references to the deity of Christ, more to His humanity. Faith over repentance. Reflective over descriptive. In other words, John gives commentary on this is what it means in terms of the events of Christ's life. Extended discourses over proverbial sayings, which appear in the Synoptics. Symbolism in John over straightforward accounts in the Synoptics. And eternal life as an emphasis over the kingdom of God. And not the kingdom of God, in the ultimate sense, is different than eternal life, but the kingdom of God has a, in the Old Testament especially, has an earthly connotation. It's basically what God is going to do here, whereas John has very much a heavenly orientation. These things that mark John as being distinct. And when we read John, I think it's important for us to understand these distinctives and specifically the perspective from which John is coming in relationship to the Synoptics, the Old Testament, and the teaching of Paul. Now, we've got time for combat.
Jim, one other thing that was distinct about the way Jesus presented the gospel was he was just holding back the curtain on the futility of human effort. You heard it said, but I say...
You're right, right.
So he began to tighten the screws on the human effort that it took to fulfill what God wanted.
Right, right.
Okay, any other comments?
Oh, let me just close by saying this. I recognize that some of this stuff is more controversial than others. And I would be very frankly unimpressed if we did not disagree on some of these points. And one of the things that I think is an important strength of this class, it's a place where you can disagree for two times, and then you're up.
It's the same thing, you different sides.
John was a teenager when he was brought to follow Christ, and probably was the only disciple that lived and died a natural death, what you can call a death natural in that sense, on the Isle of Patmos.
Would he have been?
But that that is unclear. For example, when he was first called, the critics viewed him as being illiterate, as uneducated. And that's why some people question whether or not he wrote John. Well, the Greek in John is simpler than in Luke, for example, which is more sophisticated. Those are all interesting questions, but don't necessarily affect where we're going to go with John.
The way I understand John actually preceded Paul as far as understanding the significance of the crucifixion. Because when Luke describes, Peter and John going to the tomb, Peter looks in and sees the linen tossed about and the body absent. But John looks in and sees and understands, is the Greek word.
Yeah.
John was the first to really understand the significance.
Well, you better remember.
John connected the dots before anybody else.
Well, Paul wrote before John's gospel was written. John, when John wrote this, he probably had Paul's letters.
I agree, but wasn't it Luke that described John and Peter going to the tomb?
Yes.
So there you have somebody else describing John, understanding, connecting the dots, actually before Paul was on the scene.
Yeah. I don't know what to say.
I wonder about the relationship that John and Jesus had. John was the disciple of Jesus. Loved.
Yes. There's indication that John had a special relationship with Jesus. There are a lot of these things are very interesting, fascinating. I'm at a loss to understand just exactly how that's going to affect how we read John, but I think they're
very. I just wonder if John might not have had some different perspective on the whole experience.
Yes, well, certainly John is the one that provides commentary.
Yeah.
He not only says Jesus said this, but this is the significance.
Yeah.
And that's unique. Yes.
The only person that referred to John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Was John.
Yeah. Well, this is why
the other disciples might have said the same thing.
Well, this is why the authorship of the Gospels is certainly up for discussion. Yes.
There's a really interesting commentary that I've seen about that actually. The effect that John's the only one who actually writtenly in terms of writing the person as a disciple Jesus loved, and the fact that that's not necessarily what we see it as like. An exhibit of pride, it's an exhibit of that is where my identity is, and that's all that's important.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. That I love my Jesus.
Right. The interesting comment is in the last verses of John, where it says speaking of John, that he is trustworthy, or we view him as trustworthy. Who's the we here that wrote that? It couldn't have been John. But anyway, those are interesting things, but not essential in terms of understanding. I think the relationship of the teaching of Jesus under the Old Covenant and the teaching of Paul, especially into the New Covenant, those things become significant as we interpret the Gospel of John.
Okay.